It's good to be with you this morning. One of the fun things, well, it's not fun, but it's kind of interesting when I turn around, I get to see, oh, who's really here? You know, oh, they came in. It's good to see you again. I've seen it worse. Thank you. See who's here. A lot of people are gone on holiday, and I hope they're enjoying it. We have people far, far away. Some people have just gotten back. Before I begin, I want to introduce to you Mr. Scott McNaughton. If some of you will remember Robbie and Megan, who were part of this congregation. Scott is, I'll tell you about him, and he can tell you more maybe over lunch. Scott came here in the early 80s as a young man and worked around at a couple of churches, whatever, got a feel for it, went back to the U.S., met his Aussie wife there, am I right? And married an Aussie girl. She's her town at Busselton, Bunbury. Anyway, her family's here. He came back, pastored here for a while. They worked here. Has a counseling degree, but and pastored at Maidavale for a number of years, then and a couple other places. Then went back to the States to take over his dad's church in Lander, Wyoming. Am I right? And I got it right. Which is absolutely one of the most beautiful states of all the United States. Just, Wyoming is gorgeous. And he and his wife are looking to figure out what they're going to do in the future. So yeah, he's back. He can tell you more about it. I'll just tell you half his life story. He can tell you some interesting stories about Wyoming. And so, but glad you're here. And look him up during lunch and talk to him. All right, so let's get going. We're looking at the Life of Jesus series. It's actually begun, as you remember, began before Christmas, as we looked at Advent, at Christ coming into this world and what all that meant for the world and his birth. And so we're moving along. We're using mostly all of Luke's versions of Christ's life as we look at this. What's the importance of this series? Why do this? Why are we going to spend time on this series? What's the value of it, of the life of Jesus? Well, in it, for me, and I hope for you, well, we're going to have doctrine and we're going to have theology. It's the life of Christ. It's in the text. It's in the Bible. But I want us to get to know more about Jesus through this series. To get more about him, like who he is. A.W. Tozer wrote this way back in 1946. In this hour of all but universal darkness, he was talking about the church, one cheering gleam appears. Within the fold of conservative Christianity, there are to be found increasing numbers of persons whose religious lives are marked by a growing hunger after God himself. They're eager for spiritual realities and will not be put off with words, nor will they be content with correct interpretations of truth. They have a thirst for God, and they will not be satisfied until they have drunk deep at the fountain of living water. They're people we want to get to know the Lord, get to know Jesus, get to know God. That's what it's about. J.I. Packer, in his classic, says, one can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of him. Think about that. You know, all the right doctrine, we can know everything, which we need to know. We need to learn to live and apply to, but we can know a whole lot about God and not really know God. And in the same way, one can know a lot about Jesus and what Jesus has done and understand all the aspects of what he's done for us, but still not know much about the person of Jesus. And why would this be important? Sometimes we struggle to identify to say, well, what is God like? What is God the Father like? Well, what did Jesus say? He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And in Hebrews tells us, he, meaning Jesus, is the exact representation of his nature. What's the Father like? So now we put him so far up, we think, oh, we can't really get to know God. He spoke, created everything, but he's, you know, way up there. We can kind of in touch with Jesus. What is the Father like? Jesus said, Father's like me. Get to know me. I am the Father in that whole mystery of the Trinity. You want to know what the Father's like? Look at the Son, because he's the exact representation of his nature. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts as you look at your word this morning as we go through this series, as Ray and I preach and others preach. May we all leave this congregation meeting morning May we leave here knowing more about you and understanding and loving you more. And at the end of all of this series, culminating at your resurrection, understand more about your love for us and our salvation. Open our hearts as we look at your word this morning. Amen. Well, this morning, as we look at this, back up with me for a second very quickly to the previous chapter. You can scroll back on your devices or flip the pages of your Bibles back. There's a genealogy here of the life of Jesus. I'm not going to go into it, but it's different from the other ones. It begins and it's kind of flipped over. It's on its head now. And so there's all sorts of speculation, and we could spend the next 45 minutes talking about why people think Luke did this way. But I want to point out one thing about it. Luke begins back and then comes down, comes really backwards, but he ends with Adam at the end of verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And then the next verse of chapter 4, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned to God. I think he's pointing out here that Adam, the first Adam, he's comparing the first Adam with the second Adam, who was Jesus. So the first Adam, Jesus, the first Adam failed in the garden. He had everything he needed, yet he failed. The second Adam, Jesus, is victorious over temptation. He's victorious over Satan. I think he wants us to see that as a comparison of this. As we'll see, Israel failed. Jesus succeeds as the true Israel. Just point that out to you as we begin. What's the setting for this? The setting here, you know how much I love maps, is here in the wilderness of Judea. So Jesus has probably been, we're not told exactly, right up here. John was baptizing in the Jordan River, and he's gone out into the wilderness of Judea, a very desolate place. Here's a broader picture of it. The Dead Sea is right there. Jesus went there occasionally in the record of his life to get away from people, to spend time with the Lord. He performed one of his miracles out there. But it's a desolate place of wild animals and serpents. To the people of the time, they didn't venture out there. The wilderness was foreboding. It was a place of demons and spirits. They feared it. In the temple ceremony on the Day of Atonement, a very interesting part event happened. You can look at and study that on your own. That the goat, the priest would symbolically put the sins of the people, of the nation, to a goat, and they would take it out into the wilderness and let it go and hope that it didn't come back. Some say they killed it out there or whatever, but you didn't want the sins wandering back in to Jerusalem. So they took it out to the wilderness at that time. The goat would be set out there. So it says here Jesus is led by the Spirit. So again, he's taken out there alone into desolation. And remember that Adam was tested in what? A beautiful garden. He had everything he wanted. He and Eve had everything. Yet here's Jesus tested in desolation and in want of things. Adam failed. Jesus is successful. It says for 40 days, similar to the 40 years that Israel wandered. There's a direct correlation to that in this. They failed. Jesus would succeed. And the question can rise from time to time. So how many days was Jesus actually tested? Luke records 3 of them here. They seem to happen right in sequential order, right after each other. So how many days was he tested? Well, verse 2 says what? For 40 days being tested by the devil. Your Bible might have, unfortunately, a gap there with a... It kind of reads, it seems to say, for 40 days, that he went out there just for 40 days, and then the devil came and tempted him. No, he was tempted for 40 days. He was tempted for 40 days. He endured it. That's a lot of temptations. We don't know what things the devil brought to him during that time, but that was a lot of temptations. He was tested for 40 days, and all that time he's growing more and more hungry and thirsty too, but hungry in that. And let's remember this. Let's not forget that during this temptation, that Jesus didn't rely on his divine nature. He didn't rely on his divine nature. He was tempted as we are. he was tempted as a man. You could think, well, he's Jesus, of course. No, he was tempted as we are, as Scripture says, without sin. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. That's why we can lean on Jesus. We can trust Jesus. He knows what you're going through when you're tempted. He's been there. He's been there. And we have three of his temptations recorded here. So let's look at this. Let's look at Jesus' faith. What do we learn about the faith of our Savior? Well, Jesus' faith waited on God rather than meet his own needs. Jesus is not going to elevate his own needs, and they're great, above the will of his Father. So what's the temptation? He's starving. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's hungry. He's starving, and the devil comes to him and says, make these stones become bread. Natural request. Satan focuses on the immediate need, and it's a genuine need. He's hungry. And he said, in a sense, it's implying this, you know, the Father hadn't provided for you. God hasn't given you what you need. You're hungry. He hasn't provided for you. So why don't you take it into your own hands? If you're the Son of God, this is a mocking if. He's not asking the question, if you're the Son of God. He's making a statement. You're the Son of God. So if you're the Son of God, well, make these stones become bread. You can do it. You can do that. It's a statement of fact. Do your own thing. Use your power. Create food. It's a pretty legitimate sales pitch, so to speak, because he's very hungry. What's Jesus' reply? Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus gives a short reply, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. The context of these verses, the verses that Hazel read, if you look in Deuteronomy, you need to back up some to Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. Moses is giving a summary of God's faithfulness and the people's unfaithfulness in the wilderness, the history of Israel, of God's provision while they were being tested in the wilderness. Three times recorded, and there may have been more, the people complained to God. They put him to the test. It never turned out very well for them when they tested the Lord. But the focus here is on manna. Focus here is on manna, that mysterious bread-like substance that God provided for his people every day. It appeared each morning, like the dew. It appeared each morning. It would be taken in, harvested, used for that day. You couldn't keep it overnight, or it would go bad. You had to go out each day and get it. It would stay overnight on the Sabbath. You gathered a double portion, and it would keep during that, God's miraculous time for that. But each day when the people got up, what did they see? What did they see each day when they got up? They saw, God's provided for us. God's provided for us. Look. Look at what the Lord has done. He is providing for us. They saw his faithful provision and the truth of his promises. The entire verse reads this from Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. What does this mean? But by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. One commentator says this. Strictly speaking, it's not the manna or the bread that sustains Israel. What stands behind the manna? And what is that? It's God's daily decision to give them manna. God's spoken promise to provide so that Israel would live. Israel's sustenance does not depend upon the bread itself, but on the will of God that he will give the bread. So you can imagine two Hebrew women getting up in the morning, going out, because the men are lazy in a bit. No, the men, they go out to the field and say, look, Doris, the Lord wants us to live another day. And that's the truth. He did. He provided so that they could live for that. You know, the food you ate this morning, your yogurt, whatever you had this morning, if you had anything, was evidence of God's words of care and provision, that God's words of care and provision are true. The food you have this morning was evidence of God's care and provision for you that you can trust him. So I don't think it's too much to say that behind it, that bowl of cereal or yogurt was a God that you can trust. Each day when we get up and God provides, he shows his faithfulness to us. And also this, each day when you wake up, and I do this from time to time, I'll wake up and there's a lot going on that day. And I'm a little worried about all that I need to get done and things that are done. Some of you know I'm not the most organized person in the world, so sometimes it's a challenge. But here's what I do know. Whatever I face this day, as I told the children, whatever you face this day when you wake up, God's going to provide. He has to. He has to, because he's promised to provide for you. Keep that in mind. You may wake up tomorrow morning and go, wow, what a day ahead of me. I've got to face this. Well, you know what God says? I'm there with you. I'll provide. I'll be there. So Satan wanted Jesus to do what? He wanted Jesus to fixate on his need and let that drive him. He wanted Jesus to fixate on his need and let that be the driving factor. And doesn't Satan do the same thing to us? We fixate on the need, on the want, the whatever's coming our way, and let that drive us. You know, there are times in our lives when God meets our needs right away. Yet there are other times when he says, I just want you to wait. I want you to wait in the wilderness for a while and see what I'm going to do. I want you to wait in the wilderness. It's not that great. It's tough. It's hard. It's hard. But I want you right there because, one, I want you to see that I'm faithful. And I want you to see what I'm going to do. And don't try to manufacture your own answer. You may be there right now. You may be feeling like you're in a desolate place. Like, God, where are the answers to those prayers that I've been faithfully praying? I've got a journal. I've got a little book. I can show you where I prayed them. And I haven't seen them answered yet. Well, maybe he's calling on you to just wait and to trust in him and to believe in him. Maybe he's just testing you as he did his people in the wilderness when the question there was, will you believe me? Will you trust me? We'll see in the next section. Because he will never fail and he will never let you down. Well, Jesus' faith prefers worshiping God rather than ruling the world. Jesus' faith prefers worshiping God rather than ruling the world. The devil takes Jesus and shows him the kingdoms of this world. We're not sure how this occurred. It's not really that important, but it did occur. Satan offers Jesus what? Rule over all the nations and the kingdoms of this world. If you will worship me, this will all be yours. So what's the temptation here besides worshiping Satan? The big one. What's the temptation? The temptation is to violate God's timeline, so to speak. The temptation is one of timing. Jesus could do what? He could take it now, and all the evidence is that it could have happened, or he could wait for the Lord to give it to him. Because you see, Jesus already knew. He already knew. It had been promised in Scripture in Psalm 2 and Daniel 7 and other places that Jesus was going to get the whole world. He was going to rule the whole world. Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Or from Daniel chapter 7, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and it was presented before him. And to him, this is Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus already knew that it was his, but the temptation was to take a shortcut. The temptation was to take a shortcut rather than the longer path of obedience and submission to the Father's will. The much more difficult path. The much more difficult path of suffering. Jesus could have taken the short path and avoided what was coming his way. To avoid what was coming his way. He knew, but Jesus knew this. Before exaltation, before rule, before glory, there was suffering. There was suffering coming to him. The pattern in Scripture, the pattern sometimes in our life, seems to be suffering and then glory. Do we not suffer in this world? But one day, glory. One day, glory. The people in the wilderness suffered, yet then they were brought into the promised land. Seems to be the way things are in this world. Romans 8 tells us this, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Seems to be God's pattern. And when they had preached in the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So there's a pattern, there's a system in the way God does things. When I was at university way back when, I drove a really good car. I really loved that car. It was one of my favorite cars. It was a Pontiac Grand Prix, and it would fly. It was fast. That was the first car I had when I met TC, but she wasn't in the picture yet. So being a young teenage guy, one of the macho things we did as young teenagers, we changed our own oil back then. When you could do that, I don't even know if I could change the oil on my car right now. But you change your own oil. It's kind of a macho thing to do. We love to take care of our cars. So one day, I was in the parking lot of my apartment complex with my friend, my roommate, Alan. Again, this is 2 years before I met TC. Alan was working on his Toyota Land Cruiser, the indestructible two-door F5. Ever seen the little short one there? It's a great automobile. But I was working on my car. So there's an order that you do things when you're changing your oil. You warm the engine up, but you don't get it too hot. You warm the motor. You lay out your oil cans, the oil filter, the wrench, the correct oil plug wrench, the drain pan, and the new oil filter and things. And about that time, as I was in the middle of changing, I think I gotten the oil out and something, two girls walked up. They lived in our apartment complex, and they were cute. And so Alan and I got to talking with them. Surely they think we're men. We're great, because here they are working. They're working on their cars, Got to be great guys. How much more manly can you be than working on your car? So we're chatting with them, perhaps a little distracted, and I start putting the oil back in my car, and then I just happen to notice and look down that there's oil running around my shoes underneath the car. I had forgotten to put the plug back in. Surely all the great manliness and great things just vanished from, these girls' eyes when they realized that I scrambled under the car to put the plug back in and save enough oil. Had to go buy another quart to put it back in. No dates with the cute girls or anything like that. But I'd forgotten some of the steps. So there's an order to things that we do in this life. And Jesus knew the order. He knew that he would have to suffer. And then he would be glorified if he was going to do it God's way. But notice here that the primary issue here is not kingdoms, but it's worship. It's worship. What's the condition that the devil puts on it? If you will worship me, then all this will be yours. So Jesus gives a short reply. He gives a very short reply. He says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus doesn't debate the issue. He doesn't go, well, Satan, I'm not quite sure if you can give me all these things. Now, I'm the Son of God. I don't remember. Are you sure you've been given the... he doesn't debate anything. He doesn't debate with it. He just says, no, you shall worship the Lord only. He goes straight for the drug, or straight to the issue, which is worship. One of my Old Testament professors, Ralph Davis, makes this observation. Is not Jesus, by this quotation, in this setting, is he not saying that it matters more to worship the true God than to possess the whole world? Isn't he saying that it matters more to worship the true God than to possess the whole world? Doesn't this suggest the priority of worship, the priority worship has above all other achievements and activities? End quote. Jesus tells us that worshiping the Lord, that's more important. The most important thing we do here is our worship and service of the Lord. And we worship Him every day, not just here on Sunday mornings. This is a worship service, but you worship the Lord every day. You know, as I was thinking about this, I thought of a danger for this, for our congregation, a danger for this church kind of came to my mind. See if you don't agree with me. Redeemer Presbyterian Church exists to what? To worship and to glorify God, spread the gospel, to disciple, all of those things. That's what we're doing, spread the good news. And we're embarking on what? On a building program to help us do just that. And we have a lot of money to raise. We have a whole lot of money to raise. We've got to raise money. We've got to get a loan. We've got to secure that loan. We've got a monthly note that we'll be paying on. But here's the danger. The danger is that we become so focused on our building and on the loan and on the money that we forget that our main purpose here is to worship God. We're going to build that building. Well, God's going to build it. When we're standing in it one day, we'll just say, praise God. But that's not the focus of this church, and will never be the focus of this church, is to worship God and to spread His gospel. We'll be praying and praying a lot for guidance and money and all that, but those prayers must never become the focus of all of our prayer. They must not push out our prayers for each other's needs and the lost and our missionaries and the growth of the church and the brothers and sisters around the world. So let's just be careful. Let's make sure. Let's not put raising money before worshiping God. Because by faith, we'll worship God and we'll trust Him for provision for our building. I thought I had as I prepared. Let's look at the third point, the third temptation. Jesus prefers to trust God rather than testing God. Jesus prefers to trust God rather than testing God. Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, hey, Jesus, you know your Bible? You know your Bible? Right. You know your Bible. And in it, doesn't God promise to save you if you throw yourself down? Yeah, it's over there in Psalm 91. He promises, if you just jump off here, you won't even bruise your foot. The angels will come and bear you up, and they will save you. So if you're the Son of God, do it. Jump. Because you know they're going to come. This is a promise from God. And you're God's beloved Son. Surely He won't let you down. You know He won't. You know, Lord, Jesus, God's going to come through. He will come through for you. Don't you have the faith? Jesus, here's an opportunity to prove the truth of God's word. But Jesus will have none of that. Jesus will have none of this. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord or your God to a test. You shall not put the Lord your God to a test. Proving God. That's the issue here. That's the issue. Jump off and make God prove Himself. You have a promise, so show your faith. Anything really wrong with that? Well, there is. But is this really showing faith? That's the question. Is it really showing faith to jump and make God prove Himself? Or is that tempting God? Is that tempting God? In the wilderness, the people doubted God's provision. You read on the verse, really, the rest of the verse at Massa. In Exodus 17, the people have been delivered, and here they are, and they're grumbling, and they're going to Moses, saying, we're not sure if God really trusts us. We need water. Make God give us water. Let Him prove Himself to us that He is with us, as the verse says. They were showing a lack of faith because they were wanting God to prove that He was with them after all He'd done for them. You know, genuine faith doesn't need extraordinary proof that God is looking after us. Genuine faith doesn't need extraordinary proof that God is looking after you. To do this is to test God, not to believe in Him. It's to test Him, and it shows a lack of faith. This illustration is not original, so don't get mad at me. Let's say that a wife, she tells her husband, "You didn't call me on your lunch break today. Today's the anniversary of our first date 5 years ago, and you didn't notice or give me a card or give me flowers. I'm just not sure if you love me." What's she doing? What's she doing? She's putting her husband to the test. She's making him prove his love. By doing this, she's showing what? She's really showing her lack of trust in his love. Jesus shows trust in the Father by not forcing him to prove himself. Again, back to our illustration. Maybe this is helpful. The cup of coffee, maybe the little thing in a marriage. The cup of coffee in bed or at a cafe or getting up at night to rock a crying child. Doing the laundry day in and day out. A light touch or a hug or holding hands. Don't these things show love in a marriage too? Don't they show love in a marriage too? So also, let's not miss the non-dramatic ways that God cares for us every moment of every day. Let's don't miss the non-dramatic ways that God cares for us and looks after us every moment of every day. We need not put Him to the test in order to trust Him. So what have you learned in conclusion? Jesus waited on God rather than take shortcuts. Are there not times in our lives too when we feel like we're in the wilderness? Times when we're tempted to look for a quick answer or a way out. And God says, "Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Will you trust in God's provision and live by faith? Because He will provide for you." Jesus chose worship over the world. Jesus believed the Father's love without testing Him. Will we demand proof? Or can we rest in the fact that we do trust in the Lord and we trust in His Word? Jesus certainly had plenty of times, opportunities to trust the love of the Father, but He didn't do it. Even going to the cross, even suffering, being tortured, and going to the cross and facing death, He trusted the Lord that He would be raised. And He was. And He was raised and He was exalted to the right hand of the Father, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All the kingdoms are His. And one day you and I will be part of this grand story if we will just believe and trust. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your example, for Your faith, that as You were tempted just as we are, as You withheld or withstood these temptations as a man, that You have given us an example of how to trust and have faith in You. Thank You for this, O Lord. Help us as we are sojourners in this world. We live in a world of sin and we are tempted every day. Lord, help us to trust in You in all these things. In Christ's name, amen.